Our Father, we are thrilled to realize that we can say with a surety that Thou art our comfort, our strength, and our hope. And truly, a mighty fortress is our God. Now, as we study Thy Word, as we worship in song and giving, may God the Holy Spirit continue to challenge us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So when we were on our way here this evening, my wife asked me regarding the playing this morning of that melody or that medley of songs, and she said, do you really think that it sounded good? And I said, look, knowing Westsiders, if they applauded you, that meant it was good. If it's neutral, they do nothing. If they don't like it, they boo and hiss. So the very fact that you got applause, that should be sufficient. It did sound good, by the way. I commend the both of you for doing a job well done. For those of you that missed all of that, sorry. All right, we are studying the doctrine of the invisible hero and the personal sense of destiny that is related to the invisible hero. And it simply indicates that God intends two things in our lives as believers. One, that He has a plan and a purpose, and two, that we reach the status of maturity so that we can have that dramatic impact on society and our fellow believers. And in keeping with that, we began a study last time on Ephesians chapter 1, and we are actually pressing to a verse which will really come into focus with regard to this very issue. In addition to that, in Ephesians chapter 3, we have the same thing. Of course, we have some warnings here in the interim, and we have some introductory blessings in chapter 1. In chapter 1, you remember, we have a key phrase. It is found almost in every verse, and if it isn't, it's implied. And that is the phrase, in Him, in Christ, in Himself. The idea, therefore, is that chapter 1 is predominantly positional. That means that everything we have in Christ, we have all at once. Now, when he gets into chapter 3 and following, he gets into the practical aspects. So the book is really divided almost in half. The first three chapters introducing the positional concepts that we have in Christ, and the last three chapters, the application to our position. And remember, you must know your position and understand your position before you can apply it in practice. If you're not aware of what your position is in Christ, certainly you cannot apply what you don't know. That would be like somebody buying you a beautiful new car, and yet you have absolutely no knowledge of how the thing operates. You could admire it. Positionally, it's yours, but that's as far as you go. There's the practical aspect of learning all the mechanical dealings with making the thing operate. Not necessarily all of the mechanical dealings with that automobile. Most of you have probably little knowledge with that regard. I can think of maybe two or three people here this evening that drive with one ear on the road and the other one under the hood. Because of our mechanical background, we're constantly listening for sounds that are different than what they ought to be. I know occasionally my wife has a tendency on a long trip to kind of go like this on the side of the door, and I'm going, right away I'm thinking that something is ready to come popping through the hood, because things have happened like that before. I had a 36 Ford when we were dating. And I remember I was on the base, and I had just put this engine in. I think it cost me a sum total of $30. And I had put it in a junkyard and was driving it back, and I got it back onto the base. The junkyard was in Tempe, and the base, obviously, was in Williams, or Williams Air Force Base. And so as we were going through Chandler, I heard a little noise. And then as I got through Gilbert, the noise was getting louder. And by the time I got to the barracks, I was trying to determine what it was. So I lifted the hood, and I started to, accelerate it just slightly, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And I was at about maybe a quarter to not even up to half throttle. And all of a sudden, a piston came out the side and said, "Here I am." Now, that was not a nice thing to see. Then the piston broke off from the connecting rod. The engine was still running. It then proceeded to circle its way around this short piece of connecting rod, and it started punching holes in the side of the block, and then finally it punched about four holes in the pan, and then it went up, and the biggest piece of the camshaft that I could find was about that long. Originally, of course, it was about that long. It had just shattered everything inside. The engine then did an enormous heave to the side and then came back with a sigh, and it was dead. It then cost me, I don't know, $300 or $400 to have another engine put in, which had more problems than this. So I finally got so disgusted, I sold the guy that put the engine in the entire automobile. I wish I had that today, I might add. We had a 40 Ford when we were going together. It was a convertible. Wish I had that. We've had automobiles that we could have retired 20 years ago. I had a 1931 Pontiac. There were only six left in the country. Oh, I don't know why I tell you these things. That has nothing to do with Ephesians 1. But I see, occasionally I have to vent my hostilities and frustrations, and you happen to be the brunt of that. You help me in that way. Thank you. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his spiritual sacrifice. That's the phrase, his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him. The reference here, obviously, is to the dispensation of the church age or the dispensation of the grace of God. And if you'll just keep your place there and turn and see how the apostle refers to this later in chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly have written already." When? Chapter 1. The reference goes back, obviously, to that in verses 9 and 10. 11, "In whom," or "in him, we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his own will." Now, please be mindful that the predestination here does not refer to salvation, but rather to our inheritance. And it simply says that all that would believe in Christ by faith, by the grace of God, he would receive sonship. Upon receiving sonship, he would share in Christ's election. In sharing Christ's election, he would also share in his inheritance. And then, as we indicated, if you will drop down to verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, and we're going to see how that fits into the whole scheme. The reference there, of course, is the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And that's what God, that is through Christ, wants to do. He wants to receive the glory through us. Now, that in no way implies that he wants you or I to be glorified or to walk around with some glory look. No, he wants to be glorified in us. Now, the beauty of this, and it spills over, because he is glorified in us, and because he does the work, he then rewards us for allowing him to be glorified in us. I think it's phenomenal. It's nothing that we have done. And those who are hustling for God are going to have a great shock in eternity when they stand before the Lord and everything they've done in the energy of the flesh ends up wood, hay, stubble, and a big bonfire in the sky. And yet, because we've allowed him to work through us, in other words, we make our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which Paul, by the way, says, which is your reasonable service. It's not unreasonable for us to do that. And certainly, it's to our advantage. All he says is, let me have you and use you as I please. And we say no. And we have the right to do so. He's given us choice. But remember, whenever we do that, we lose the benefit of that which he intended for us. That's a part of our impact and sense of destiny as invisible heroes. That's what he intends for us. Now, in verse 13, we have three aorist participles. And as you well know, the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. That is simply a part of grammatical speech in the Greek language. And the three participles are, in whom you also trusted. Next, in whom also you believed. Excuse me, I missed one. In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth. In whom also you believed. There's the three. And here's the main verb. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what's important for you to understand is what was meant in ancient times with the word sealing. We covered the word inheritance. You remember, under Roman law, a person who was brought into another's family by inheritance had full rights and privileges as the firstborn son. Well, we have that privilege. That's exactly what Paul refers to. In Galatians, he goes into it in rather a detailed fashion. Here we have the term sealed used. Now, when we think of seal, we think of an envelope, and then we put some moisture on the back of the envelope, and we close it and seal it. Now, that's not the implication here at all. In ancient times, the important people wore a signet ring, and the ring would be used as the seal. And they would generally put some kind of a waxed or hard melted solution on the back of the envelope or the parchment, and then they would impress it with their seal so that anyone seeing that would know that that was an authentic document from whoever it was that was the high mucky-muck in the area. Obviously, if it had the seal of the emperor, it was quite important. Well, what does that do for us? Well, the Holy Spirit becomes our seal. And every one of us is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, he becomes the seal. So here we have not only the concept of being sealed by the Spirit, but we're sealed in the Spirit, so that eternal security is obviously in view. Now that becomes the guarantee in verse 14. Who was the guarantee of our inheritance? What's the guarantee? We have a seal. We have his signet approval. And we have that because, as Colossians tells us, we were approved in the beloved, acknowledged in the beloved, received in the beloved, made fit for the master's use. That word made fit is quite an interesting word because that's exactly the same word, only it's Hebrew equivalent, that was used for Eve. She was fit for Adam. She was his counterpart. And everything the woman is as the receiver, the man is as the aggressor. It's marvelous. Physically, mentally, otherwise. And it's not she's the weaker vessel because she's physically weaker. That's nonsense. That's proved by some of our ladies here. It's also proved by some of our men here. I used to pride myself in arm wrestling, and the only person that's ever beaten me was a woman. And so I thought, well, I'll take advantage of her. And I said, all right, let's switch. Since I'm ambidextrous, I figured I could really whip her with my left hand. No way. She slapped me down like I was a noodle. I beat her husband. And he was a great big black policeman. And she was a great big black opera singer. She had one of the most beautiful soprano voices and never sang in the church. Well, she did once. Yeah, we had to handcuff her to the pulpit and threaten her with excommunication. She made Birgit Nielsen sound like a squirrel in Turandot. Now, some of you don't know what I'm talking about, so just relax. I love opera. Of course, the opera of the 60s. The stuff they have now, there are no voices like you had back then. And if Caruso could have sung through other than a megaphone, you could just imagine what his voice sounded like. All those recordings are through a megaphone, not electronically recorded. Anyway, who is the seal and guarantee of our inheritance? And when does that occur? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. See, now what he's talking about here is something that is yet future. You say, well, I thought we were redeemed. We are redeemed positionally. We are being redeemed experientially. And we shall be redeemed. And that's why Paul, in another passage, talks about the day of redemption. That's when we go to be with the Lord. That's when our redemption is secure. But in the meantime, you say, well, what's the down payment? What's the proof that we have any reality and a surety of that redemption? The seal of the Spirit. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. We could change that to illumination, because as we well know, in the time in which we live in the church age, revelation has ceased. You realize, of course, that this was written before the completion of the canon of Scripture, and so it was legitimate for the Apostle Paul to use the word revelation. It simply means the unveiling, the manifestation or unveiling of the Christ. It's the same as the one that is used in the Revelation itself. Apokalypsia is the Greek word. We generally transliterate that, the apocalypse. And too often when we think apocalyptic, we think tragic. No, it simply means he who is being revealed. And wouldn't it be nice for Christ to be revealed in us? In us, to us, and through us. But you see, he has to be revealed to us before he can be revealed in us. And before we can reveal him to a hungry world, we have to have not only a relationship with him, but a phenomenal fellowship, because we have to be his representative. And when you represent somebody, you have to know who they are and the worth of that individual. In our last church, I learned that very quickly. Associated with my office, as a matter of fact, on the opposite side of my office, we had a Christian bookstore. We inherited it. We had a man out on Long Island who had quite a few books, and so actually he had a Christian bookstore there, and he was going into children's work, young people's work, and so he says, how would you like to have the bookstore? It won't cost you anything, just take it. And so we set up this room, and it was great, because we found out that there were people in the area that were buying Christian books and Christian literature and even Sunday school material that amazed us, like the Roman Catholic priest. And he'd come in there and didn't sneak in, came in with his collar and so on. And pastors would come in there occasionally, and they'd say, your husband in? She'd say, yeah, he's in his office studying. And so they said, man, I wish I could do that. And I said, why don't you? Well, I'm too busy running around and doing this. And I said, That's not what I do. I study. I study and teach, study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. But I can remember when I was convinced that something was good, I'd always take them back into the bookstore, and they invariably would buy the book. And my wife says, she called me occasionally, she'd say, "Pastor so-and-so is here, sell him a book." Not out loud, of course. She'd come next door and tell me that so-and-so should have a book. And when I am sold on something, I can sell it. But if I'm not, I can't. Well, how can we sell Christ to a lost world if we're not sold out on his person? Impossible, folks. Impossible. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? You say, wait a minute, you missed verse 18. All right, verse 18, there's the thrust. That's exactly where we're going. That's the intent of God for us in time. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You remember this morning? That your eyes may receive the salve of healing. Do you know that believers and non-believers can see the same thing and see it differently? Do you know that a person who has an artistic background, a person who doesn't, can look at something and see it completely differently? I've always thought that was rather mysterious. You know, a person with a heavy artistic background, and add to that a musical background, and oh brother, that's my son. He sees something, I don't see it. He wants things here and there and colors that are wild. For everything that's here, in my mind, there has to be an opposite and equal there. I want everything symmetrical. Christians that are in fellowship see things differently than Christians out of fellowship. See, the Christian who's in fellowship sees something in the light of the Word of God. The believer out of fellowship sees something in the light of the flesh. And as we know, the flesh cannot interpret the things of the Spirit of God. But the things of the Spirit of God expose the flesh for what it is. That's always been a mystery to people who are out of fellowship continually. You see it, they don't. They're constantly wandering around trying to find life and the meaning of it for them. You know, what's life all about? Well, here it is. It's wrapped up in one verse. Personal sense of destiny for you and for me, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. No, what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints? Now, isn't that what we're ultimately searching for? Or are we? I suggest to you that their believers could care less. This is not the main thrust in their life. And you know, we laughed at these songs that are sung in a peculiar manner. But I think that's the attitude of a lot of believers. They wouldn't say, "Take my Lord, my life and let it be, consecrate it, Lord, to thee." No, they're like Pharaoh. "Now you can leave, but don't go too far. Don't become a fanatic." I wish to God we could see more Christian fanatics. Have you ever analyzed the word fanaticism in the dictionary? It means sold out on a thing. 100% participation, that's a fanatic. Would God expect anything less from you and me? Does he want 50% of our lives? Is that what we have? 30? 75? Remember, folks, when I speak to you, I speak to myself. I have to hear me before you hear me. I know it's quick. Sound travels quickly. Almost 700 miles an hour. But it has to come out of here before it gets to there, and I have to hear it inside. And even if I close my ears, I still hear it. And I need to be challenged by somebody, not you. nor my wife. So how does the Spirit speak to me through my studies? Many times I've gotten up here and I've said things and I've said to myself as I left on my way home, man, I really got clobbered tonight. I clobbered me. Now, if I was subjective, I'd be very careful what I said. It might bother me. But then if I kept doing that, I wouldn't bother any of you. Now, I don't come with the intent to bother you or to pester you or to harass you or harangue you. Then again, maybe I do. Do you want your eyes being enlightened? You know, once you begin to see life through grace, it's phenomenal. Once you see life through the light of His Word, now be careful, once you see the lost in the light of His burden for the lost. I remember one time I heard a young man stand in a prayer meeting and say, Father, may I have the same burden that your son has for a lost and hungry world? And I shuddered. Man, that's terrifying. And yet there are some that do. That's why they're willing to give up everything. Frankly, how many of us would be willing to do that? That's why I've always been impressed with Gene. He's the kind of a guy that whenever he gets a burden for anything, he just flat does it. And his wife kind of bounces behind as she's holding on to his hand. You know, her philosophy is, whithersoever thou goest, I'm right there. He was telling us that they were praying for a pastor. They knew they couldn't afford one. So they called Gene and they said, do you think you could come and minister to us? He sold everything. Almost overnight. Got all his guns, and boy, to separate Gene from his guns, that's almost like taking his children from him. I was looking at mine the other day and I said, I don't know, Gene. No, and he just handed them out to the members of the congregation. Obviously, they're certain that he did not give up. I don't know what the laws are regarding getting... There's nothing there. So he probably has them stored somewhere here. But how do they shoot anything there? Do they boomerang them? Or blow dart them? In any event, he packed his bags, and I know what he had. A duffel bag. And his wife probably had another duffel bag. And he had a couple of Bibles and some books. That's it. Where are you going? Australia. He got the money. And there he is. He says, God bless that ministry? I hope to tell you He has. Can you imagine the hundreds of thousands of people in Africa, in Shreya, in Australia, in other far-flung regions of the world that I haven't even heard of, and diets that I'd be afraid to even look at, much less eat, that have creepy, crawly things in there that squirm in the night and go bump after you've eaten it? I've talked to missionaries about that, and they just say, hey, we pray over it, and if they're still alive, I guess it's able to sustain life. Wow. In here, you see, have you ever seen our kids? Here's the plate. Right? And they're sitting there, and they're going, pushing things. I remember when I was growing up, I didn't like cooked carrots. Still don't. And I'd always make sure I could hide them under something. Of course, my mother knew what I was doing. You know, I'd lift up a piece of meat and shovel it all under there and then put it down. Aren't you going to eat your meat? Not really. See, if I did, I'd have to expose the covered carrots. She eventually got the point. And I ended up in a mental institution because of carrots, ranting and raving in a straitjacket. No, I will not eat them. I will not eat them. But I suppose if I was in some far-flung region of the world and all there was to eat was cooked carrots, I'd eat them raw. Well, you have to have them raw before they're cooked, and I can eat them raw. I love them raw. Better for you that way anyway. With that bitter outside. We're classic in the cooking of our food. We really are. Scrape, 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 scrape. Down the, that turn on. There's a, boy, there's some healthy looking bugs down there somewhere. And then we boil the things to death and we throw that water out. Then we eat pulp. And we wonder why we look like we do. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, if you would turn to the third chapter. Let me give you point three and point four of our outline. Well, I'll go back to point one because some of you are looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. We're dealing with the invisible hero and the personal sense of destiny. Our subject, obviously, is the personal sense of destiny as a part of the problem-solving devices. Point one, this is that standard of thinking from doctrine that gives the invisible impact of the invisible hero, that provides the magnetism for his spiritual function, his utilization of the problem-solving devices, and his invisible impact in the various categories of life. Point two, accompanying his invisible magnetism is a personal sense of destiny and an occupation with the person of Christ. Three, God, we've covered all this. God has a plan, purpose, and format for our souls. The result of this plan, purpose, and format is a personal sense of destiny. Romans chapter 9, verse 23. In order that he might make known to you the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he prepared in advance for his glory. This is where the invisible hero has a personal sense of destiny. Point four, Ephesians 1:18, that the eyes of your right lobe may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches, by the way, of the glory refers to our fantastic portfolio of invisible assets, which when utilized results in making us an invisible hero. This includes the escrow blessing factor, as well as the assets that have been set aside for us. You see, it's interesting when you realize that God has set aside really two things. One, escrow blessings, exactly what it implies. Blessings set in escrow. The Lord Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He is the one that will release those blessings in time when we reach the capacity to enjoy them. And what accompanies that is the assets that he set aside with them so that we could utilize and operate those assets in our life. So you really have a twofold aspect. Divine operating assets so that we can function in the Christian way of life, and then the blessings that accompany it because we've allowed him to work in our lives to his glory. Isn't that fantastic? So then, point four refers to what we simply covered in the last 2 weeks. Ephesians chapter 3, and as I did earlier, I began in verse 1. I like contextual settings. I like to see how a verse fits within the structure of the entire chapter. Too often, when we take verses out of context, they're easily twisted and confusing. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. At this point, as you remember, he is in prison in Rome. This is one of his famous prison epistles. If indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, and you have, which was given to me for you. This is a phenomenal statement. As a matter of fact, in another passage of Scripture, he even says that the dispensation of the grace of God was committed to me. That is, he was to be the revealer of the church age mystery. He was the one that announced the mystery. He was the one that developed that mystery. And were it not for Paul's honesty to the Word of God and his ministry, we'd have been in a world of hurt trying to figure out what the church was all about. Of course, under inspiration, we know it all worked out. But it's amazing to me how people try to change these passages make it other than what they've said. It's a mystery. And unfortunately, to most believers, it's still a mystery. And it shouldn't be. This was a fraternal word that was used to describe something that people knew that were in this particular fraternity that no one else knew, whether it be a special handshake or certain vocabulary. And in this case, it obviously deals with vocabulary. And I'm not saying thematic vocabulary. That's something else altogether. That's, by the way, in itself, genius, whether you realize it or not. What the colonel came up with all of these various terms were absolutely phenomenal, and I'll use them till the day I die without excuse. In fact, people say to me, well, why don't you use your own terms? Because I don't have terms that are that conclusive. I don't have the brains to do that, okay? So don't get on my case about using my own terms. When I say rebound, it conveys a phenomenal amount of doctrine. Of course, I could use another term just to be independent. I could say playback. Or re-record, or reprogram, or something. Who cares? But we had men here in the past, they used to sneak up here and they, why don't you use your own term? Because I don't have terms that convey that much truth with one statement. As a matter of fact, thinking back, I had the same problem in New York, didn't I? People coming after me, why don't you use your own term? I had to tell them, look, I'm simple. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, and you certainly have, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have written briefly already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. See, all of these are in parentheses. And in the minds of most believers, they remain in parentheses, without thought. These are important phrases. This unlocks, by the way, the entire structure of the Word of God. I'm amazed that people even attempt to study God's Word other than dispensationally. Doesn't make any sense. And I've actually heard believers say to me, I don't read much of the Bible because it doesn't make any sense. There appears to be contradictions. Sure there would be if you don't put the right verse in the right place. In one verse, you have lions and lambs lying down together in caves and kids playing with cobras. Don't make any dispensational distinction. You're not going to have any children left. Simple enough. So you cannot take millennial passages and interpret them in the church age. You also have people who are handling snakes and drinking poison. Quite interesting. I haven't met one that drinks poison, but they handle snakes. What happened to the second part of those last chapters of Mark, which incidentally are not in the better manuscripts? What a shocker. And there isn't a month that goes by that somebody doesn't die by a rattlesnake bite in one of these super holy churches. Why would God have us handle rattlesnakes? I mean, think of the practical aspects of that. What, to show that we're not going to get bit? I don't intend to get bit by a rattlesnake. And I don't have to handle one to figure that out. If I'm within 10 feet of him, he's not going to bite me. I'm not going to live long either. I'll close with this. It has nothing to do with our study, but I'll have to tell you a story about my daughters. They were up north one summer, and they decided they wanted to go to the old cabin. Now, the old cabin is a run-down log cabin that was built by one of our men years ago. And the floor, well, there were gaps in it, probably about, well, in some areas, there was like 3 or 4 inches of gaps where any creepy thing could just simply come in during the night. So there they were, my two daughters. You were in that group, weren't you? And oh, you found them. Okay. Well, I know it was Robin and the Engel kids, Sandy and Eggleston, rather. And so they were asleep. And so Lori went up the next morning, and she heard this sound underneath the house. And so she came down. She says, "Dad," I says, "What?" She says, "What makes a rattling sound?" And I said, "Well, it's you either have a baby under the house with a rattle in its hand, or you've got a rattlesnake." And so I went up with my 45 Colt, and we tried to get this thing out, and it would not come out. It kept sitting under there rattling away. So I got a clothes hanger, made a hook on the end, grabbed it and pulled it out. And as it started to run off, I dumped a round into its head. Of course, Bob had to comment, "Well, you're a little high to the right." And now remember, this thing is moving, and then finally the second shot, why, it was gone, head completely. In any event, that was an interesting story about a rattlesnake. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your protection and guidance. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.